Amen. Thank you, Callie and choir. If you have your Bibles today, Revelation chapter 14 and its verse 13. One verse for our sermon today, one verse for our text. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor and their works follow them. So let's hear that again. They may rest from their labor and their works follow them. Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear this word and to consider this phrase intently, that their works follow them. And let this result in motivation for our own obedience. In Christ's name, amen. Having began a series on heaven last week, I want to consider again the same topic, but from a different angle. Last week, we considered Philippians 3:20. And 21, where Paul the Apostle said to the Philippians, he said, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, he reminds them that their bodies were in Philippi and that their names were in Rome. They were Roman citizens, but he says more than all of that, more than their voting rights, more than their taxes that they paid to Rome, more than the protection that Rome afforded them, that their fundamental identity was in heaven. And that the affection of their hearts, the concentration of their minds should have been on heaven, the New Jerusalem. And he says to them that heaven is colonizing Philippi. You are a citizen of heaven, and heaven is expanding through them as the kingdom of God does. So, with that being said, that we are citizens of heaven, I want to consider two questions today. The Bible talks in numerous places that as citizens of heaven, we are given eternal rewards for our obedience on earth. So I want to consider that. What does the Bible say about the reward for faithfulness and obedience, or for unfaithfulness and disobedience? And then, if we can make the case that the Bible teaches such a thing, that there are eternal rewards and there are eternal punishments, then what precisely are those rewards? So let's make the case and show from the Scriptures that there are rewards that should motivate our obedience. Does the Bible teach this? Well, let's just take a look. Now, I have these passages in front of me already. If you want to jot them down, you can. If you want to turn to them, you can. I don't want to make it a marathon for you flipping all through the Bible. But if you like to follow along, Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul says in Romans 2, he says, in accordance with the hardness and the impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but only obey unrighteousness, they will receive indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone whose work is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So Revelation 14:13 said that your works, when you have rested from your labor on earth, your works will follow you into heaven. That's what our text said. Paul says it to the Romans like this. He says that you should seek to do good because by the patient continuance of doing good, you are obtaining glory and honor and immortality. So when you obey Christ here, Your motivation is to obtain glory, honor, and immortality. Just as he says, to live a life that is faithless and disobedient and outside of Christ, which he says is obeying unrighteousness, you are laying up for yourself indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Both will follow us into eternity. In Christ, it's glory, honor, and immortality. Outside of Christ, it is indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. So what we do here follows us into either an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell, and will affect our eternity in more than just leading us to the destination. It'll actually have consequences once we get there as to what our experience is in heaven or in hell. This is Colossians 3, 23 and 24. This is Paul writing to the church at Colossae, and you'll know these verses. He says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality." Again, he says to the Colossians a very similar thing that he said to the Romans. He says, obey Christ because you will receive an eternal reward. Luke chapter 14, 12 through 14. And by the way, this theme of eternal reward runs through the parables constantly. Jesus, telling a parable, said this, or giving them instructions concerning a dinner or a supper. He said, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, but you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So he says that when you go to do a good work, it's not quid pro quo, right? It's not that, what I meant to say. It's not, y'all know what I meant to say. It's not tit for tat. It's not, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. That's not the Christian mentality. The Christian mentality is to do good to those who cannot do good to you, to bless those who curse you, to do good to those who persecute you. Jesus said, no, don't expect to be repaid necessarily in this life, although we know in God's grace, aren't we often repaid in this life for doing good? Of course we are. But he said, that's not your motivation. Your motivation is eternal reward at the resurrection of the just. So do good to those who cannot do good to you. And someone said, I forget who it was, that what defines a man is how he treats someone who cannot do anything for him in return. Here's Jesus talking in a parable. This is Luke 12, 42 through 48. Now, I know we're covering a lot of scripture, but listen to me. When I want you to consider the implications for this parable as we think about eternity. So here's the parable. The Lord said, "Who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household and give their portion of food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all he has." So he says that the master goes away and he makes one of his servants master in his place. And when that man is faithful, he receives great reward and great authority over the house. So that's what he is, summation of what he said so far. He said, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour in which he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Now this is what I want you to listen to, because you understand what Jesus has said so far. It's very straightforward. But listen to what happens in the parable as it goes into eternity. He's already consigned the unfaithful steward to where unbelievers go. He's cut him in two and he's sent him away. He's in eternity now. Now listen to what Jesus says. "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to that will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know and yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. So what did he say? Jesus said that when it comes to God having no partiality in judging us and our works, he says the criteria that God uses is how much of the will of God did you know to do? Or how much of the will of God could you have known if you had applied yourself? So in other words, we live in a country where you can walk into any hotel room and you can find the revelation of the Word of God. Thank Brother Gideon, right? How many Bibles do you have on your shelves at home? How accessible is this Word that you could know what God requires of you if you wanted to? How many sermons on the internet could you listen to this week, or how many sermons have you listened to in this church? If the criteria for eternity is that knowledge of the will of God correlates with the strictness of our judgment, folks, I want to tell you, our judgment is going to be strict. Because we have more access to the will of God and the mind of Christ in the Scriptures than any people on the face of the earth. We have freedom to read this book, to memorize it, to hear it preached, to study it, to pray over it, and God will hold us accountable for what we could have known if we had applied ourselves. He says here that those who have access to what the Master wanted them to do and then didn't do it, they will be beaten with many stripes. But the man who did not know the will of God, who didn't have access to the Scriptures, who maybe lives in a country where this is forbidden or he can't read or whatever the case, that when he dies, if he's outside of Christ, his judgment will be less severe than ours. When I was growing up, I heard Baptist evangelists say a lot of crazy things. But I'm going to tell you one thing that they said that's true. And this sounds like a Baptist evangelist, so I just apologize for that before I say it. They said the worst place to go to hell from is a church pew. The worst place to go to hell from is a church pew. Because you knew the gospel. You heard it preached. And then did not act upon it. So the point that we're making is this. In all of these passages, what you see is this fundamental truth. That what you do now counts for eternity. Now let me tell you why I'm stressing this point so much by showing you these things in the Scriptures. It's because of this. I really think most of us think, so we're going to focus on heaven now. Our series is on heaven. We've considered punishment both in heaven, in hell, and rewards in heaven. That what we do in this life carries eternal consequences. But I want you to consider this. I think most of us think that what the gospel does, what justification does, is it forgives us of our sins, and it does, in a way that when we go to heaven, we all start at an equal level. That when we walk through the door of heaven, we know everything that there is to know, and we all know it. We experience heaven in exactly the same way. But that's not really what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that your reward, your eternal rewards, the way I'm defining these rewards, is your capacity to know and enjoy God in heaven. That your faithfulness or unfaithfulness on earth will determine what your experience of heaven is like. Now, let me clear up misconceptions that people would say. Number one, justification removes all of the punishment for sin. There is no punishment in heaven. And justification guarantees that you will enter heaven based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not on anything that you did. But when Jesus died on the cross, He purchased for you not only the grace to trust Him for the forgiveness of sins, He purchased for you the grace to grow in this life in the knowledge and obedience to His will. And so, your experience of entering heaven, you're laying that foundation right now by the life that you're living. Did you know that? If you pursue a knowledge of God in this world, you'll have a greater capacity in heaven. That'll be your reward for having pursued that knowledge. If you pursue a greater obedience in this life and greater self-denial and you set aside the pleasures of this world for eternal things, that'll be rewarded to you in heaven. And so the analogy that I used with the kids, I truly believe, is that most of us, we read about these rewards in heaven and we just assume they're going to be ours when we get there. And the reward of forgiveness of sin and entrance into the kingdom and being in the presence of God and the angels and the other saints, all of those are yours. But consider what I taught those kids a while ago through this analogy. When you enter heaven, you are filled with joy. But the question is, what is your capacity for joy in heaven? Are you that jar? Or are you that bigger jar? And how do you get to be that? You get to be that larger capacity, that larger container for the knowledge and the glory of God and the experience of heaven by obeying Him here. It's what we do here that it will determine that experience of heaven. Just like it's what an unbeliever would do in this world. How much knowledge did they have of the gospel or how little, that will determine their reward or their severity of punishment in hell. You know, I think we often get it right when we consider hell. Most of us know that in hell there are degrees of punishment. The more knowledge you have, the more severe the judgment will be. You remember what James said about to preachers and teachers? James chapter 3, verse 1. He said, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you will receive a stricter judgment." So we understand that judgment comes with degrees of punishment. We understand that in hell, some experience will be different than other experiences, but it'll all be misery. It'll be anguish. It'll be tribulation, just as Romans 2 said. But in heaven, the experience of rewards will be different as well. And that should spur us on to a life of faithfulness and obedience to God. So I want you to consider this. If that's what the New Testament teaches, and I believe that's what all of Scripture teaches, that what we're doing here is laying a foundation for our experience in heaven, I want you to consider what heaven's like then. So in heaven, I have a capacity to know and enjoy God based upon how faithful or unfaithful I've been in this life. And that capacity is going to be different than your capacity. Right? Heaven is not a generic place that's just sort of blah and bland and a one-size-fits-all. I'm telling you, folks, listen, every time you look at a house and you think, you know what, that's the perfect house for me. That's the perfect house for us. I'm telling you, that's a craving God put in you for a perfect world in heaven. Every time you look at a perfect situation, you say, you know what, this is just right for me. This is what I've always waited on. You know, we always end up disappointed, don't we? Because we live in a world where nothing is perfect. But that is God suiting you and fitting you for heaven. And when you get to heaven, it will have been so framed and so structured for you in your experience that every longing you've ever had will be fulfilled. Because every unrighteous longing will have been removed. And heaven is glorious because of this. No matter whether you go in having been faithful as a Christian for 50 years, or you go in by the skin of your teeth, your joy there will be perfected because in heaven there are no frustrated desires. You know what I mean? Basically, let me put it like this. In heaven, because all sinful desires have been removed, whatever you want, you get. So if you go in with a little knowledge of God and you desire more knowledge of God, guess what? He gives you more knowledge. And if you go in and you desire more glory, He gives you more glory. And in heaven, it is continually expansive and growing and thriving. And when you see someone else who has more holiness or more joy or more glory or more authority there, it's not like earth. You don't see them and envy them, because the true characteristic of a Christian is this, that we rejoice with those who rejoice, right? We weep with those who weep. So in heaven, when you see someone more holy, more glorious, with more authority, more responsibility, ruling and reigning with Christ at a higher place, you won't envy them or be jealous of them, but because they have more than you, that will increase your joy. That will cause your knowledge to grow and thrive. And because they're more holy or have more responsibility, the ultimate essence of holiness is humility. And when they have more, they'll become more humble. And so heaven, as Jonathan Edwards described it when he preached on it, he called it a world of love. So it's not like this earth. So just to summarize what I've said, what you're doing right now in your life serves as the foundation for how you're going to experience heaven. But when you get to heaven, the reward for your obedience here is going to be your capacity to know and enjoy God. And yet, no matter your capacity, whether it's a thimbleful or it's a 5-gallon bucketful, right? It's going to be filled, just like those jars. You wouldn't be able to contain one more ounce of happiness in you at any moment in heaven until God expands your capacity to know Him. And the great thing about heaven is this. We often think of it as a very static and unchanging place. But in heaven, your joy, your knowledge, your holiness, your authority, the blessings there are constantly expanding and growing and overwhelming you, so that what God does is He expands your capacity to know and love Him and enjoy heaven. So in heaven, there'll never be one millisecond of the diminishment of the joy that you have in the presence of God. Nor will it be static, but it will always be expanding and growing. And so when we think of rewards in heaven, some people take John 14, where Jesus said, "I've gone away to build many mansions for you," and they think their reward's actually going to be a literal mansion, and if they've been faithful here, they'll live in the center of town, you know. And if you've been unfaithful, you'll sort of live in a shack on the outskirts of town. You know, outside the city limits of heaven, you'll be out in, you know, the boonies somewhere. That's not what it is, folks. It's a capacity to know and enjoy God. And what you're doing here matters. And I'm afraid that sometimes that we as Christians, this is how we think. That we say, you know what, I know I'm saved, but God's asking these hard things of me, and I don't want to do some of these hard things, and I know I'm going to heaven. So I'm just going to sort of ride it out and take it easy. And when I get to heaven, it'll be like God just wipes all this out down here and we just start over. No, it's not like that. Listen to one more passage. Listen to what motivated Jesus to His obedience. This is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It says that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think that means. Some people say, well, does that mean the people in heaven are watching us, or the angels are watching us? And my answer to that is yes, that's what it means. It means all of them are watching us. That we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses that right now, heaven is watching. Now, how they do that and the capacity for them to know that and how what they see does not diminish their joy, I don't know. There's mystery to this, but we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And that because heaven is watching, that should motivate us to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And by the way, every one of you have a different race set before you. Look, your race is not my race. Right? Quit watching me run mine, alright? Run yours. You know, I used to go into jail in Virginia Beach and teach systematic theology. I went to Virginia Beach City Jail for years and taught systematic theology on Wednesdays from 10 to 12 in a cell block, locked in with prisoners. And they'd get in each other's business all the time because they didn't have anything else to do, right? Except gamble for whose food tray they were going to get next meal. And then that'd start a fight and then you're off and running. But anyway, they had a saying in prison and they'd say this. They'd say, look, You don't get my business. They say, you do you. You do you, I'll do me. Right? I kind of wish that was a verse in the Bible. You know what? You do you. It's not in there. Just write it in the back, in the fly leaf somewhere. You know, you do you. Sometimes, just focusing on your race. Encouraging and praying for your brothers, absolutely. But your race is different than mine. Husband, your race is different than your wives. And wives, your race is different than your husband's. And I'm going to tell you what, that shouldn't make us envious of one another. That ought to make us sympathetic to one another to know that they're walking a difficult path too. Every person in this room is fighting spiritual battles. And heaven is watching. And the Bible says we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're to lay aside the sin that easily ensnares us. We're to set aside the weights that hinder us. And what is our motivation? How do we figure out how to do this? We look to Jesus. Because that's what He did. He ran the race that God set before Him. He got to a point in Gethsemane when He was going to secure our entrance into heaven and all the blessings we would have, where He said, Father, if there's any other possible way other than the cross, can we do that? Three times He asked the Father. And finally, He simply stands up and turns to His disciples and He says, all right, fellas, it's time for us to go. The Bible doesn't record the Father's answer, but what He ultimately told His Son is He said, Son, I know this is killing you. And I know that soon it will kill you. And I know for the first time since before time began that you and I will be separated. That I will actually turn my back on you. But son, there is no other way. And sometimes you're going to come to your Gethsemane where you say, Lord, what you're asking of me, I can't do. Can we do this another way? And the Lord's going to say to you, son, daughter, I know what this is costing you. Look to my son. Look to him, the author and perfecter of your faith. Who for what? Why did Jesus do that? Did he do it out of obligation? No. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He despised the humiliation of being hung naked before his Father, before the angels of heaven, before men and women. He despised it. And yet he did it. Why? Because he knew on the other side there was a joy that would come from obeying his Father, no matter how hard it was. In church, that's what I'm trying to say to you. That when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, his obedience determined what his eternity was like. And if Jesus' obedience determined what his eternity was like, and if you have a hard time believing that, read Philippians 2. The Bible says because he went to the lowest place, God exalted him to the highest place. In church, sometimes God's going to call us to go to the lowest place, and in eternity we'll be exalted to a higher place. A greater capacity to know and enjoy God. And so, I don't know what hard things the Lord's asking of you. Right? I know what hard things the Lord's asking of me. At least I know the things that He's asking of me right now. I don't know the hard things He's asking of you. I don't know the difficulties in your life that some of you never even would tell me. I understand that. But I'm telling you, for the joy set before you, run that race. And ask God for the grace to do it, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that heaven is not only our great reward, but it is a motivation for our obedience here. And I pray that your church would come to see it that way. That they would see that in heaven their joy will be full. And they'll rejoice in those who have greater joy. And that we all will be expanding and thriving and multiplying in that joy. But Father, I pray that we would remember that when things get hard. That we would come to trust you and know you in a way that in heaven, that when we step through those gates as justified sinners, that our capacity to know and enjoy and experience heaven is a magnificent capacity. And that, Lord, that we would not build in this life with wood and hay and stubble, Lord, but instead that we would build the kingdom of God in faithfulness and in joyful obedience. Lord, we know that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We know that so many eyes are on us. Let that serve as motivation for us to look to Jesus. We thank you for his life, death, and resurrection, for that alone secures the forgiveness of our sins and our eternity and our obedience. So, Father, be pleased to come and to help us, Lord. We're weak. Remember, Father, that we are dust. And we ask, Lord, that you would bear with us and not put more on us, Father, than we're able to bear. And we know that with every temptation, you'll provide a way of escape. Lord, give us the motivation to take that way out when we are tempted. And give us the grace to bear up under the weight and to support each other as they bear up under their weight, Lord, when it gets too heavy for them. Give us wisdom to know how to do that, Father, and bless us as we try and as we learn. In Jesus' name, amen.